We come this morning to the conclusion of the book of Habakkuk. I invite you to turn with me to that little Old Testament book, very close to the end of the Old Testament. I'm going to read chapters 1 through to chapter 2, verse 4, and then flipping over to Habakkuk 3, the concluding words, 17 to 19, when the fields yield no food. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. And they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look on wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. And now flip over to chapter 3, reading the verses 17 to 19. Chapter 3, 17 to 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. So far the reading of God's holy inspired and inerrant word. It is said that millions were left unemployed, hungry, and often homeless. In the 1930s, Canada was hit by the Great Depression. Due to a number of factors, including crippling drought in the prairies, by 1933, 30% of the labor force was out of work. The once lush fields dried up, and the crops burned in the sun. Drought forced thousands of prairie farmers to abandon their farms and to find work in the cities. One woman shared some of her experiences. She remembered golden days on the Saskatchewan prairie when wheat was plentiful and harvest time was the highlight of the year. She loved hauling the wheat to the elevator. But after she was married and working their own farm, they experienced an unprecedented decade of drought. And in no time at all, most of the crops were destroyed, and her husband was forced to join the many others seeking work in the city. She tried to keep things going while her husband was away. One day, her son came running into the house and shouted, "Mom, come quick, there's a big black cloud coming in the sky." Sure enough, it was the blackest, most terrifying cloud she had ever seen on the horizon. It was moving very quickly. It wasn't a rain cloud. It was the dried topsoil of 100 farms lifted into the air. Beginning to panic, and with the nearest neighbor a mile away, she shut the door tight, picked up her baby, and yelled for the other two to follow her as she ran for the dugout barn. When it was finally light enough again, she looked outside. Everything was a dull gray color, and their feet sank in sand. They breathed and tasted sand. It was an incredible mess. Hundreds of millions of tons of parched topsoil were blown by the wind. Congregation, what is a person to do when he finds himself in a horrible and hopeless situation like that, when the fields yield no food? This morning, we want to consider the remarkable message of the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. First, a heartbreaking reality. Second, a heartwarming response. A heartbreaking reality. Let's take a moment to review the context. We said that Habakkuk prophesied some 20-some years before the Babylonian captivity. He prophesied to Judah during the reign of the wicked king Jehoiakim. He was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. As a young boy, he likely lived under the reign of King Josiah. And you remember that Josiah was a godly king who initiated many positive reforms in the nation, bringing them back to the Word of God. He used his position to cleanse the nation of all that was abominable in the sight of God and to repair the house of the Lord. Through the God-centered zeal of Josiah, much evil was suppressed, righteousness was restored, and the gospel made prominent once again. However, many of his reforms proved to be merely external. While Josiah himself humbled himself before God, many within the nation did not. There was no true, inward, heartfelt repentance on the part of many. And therefore, after Josiah died, what happened? Well, of course, the people of Judah turned back to their former evil ways. It was during this period of apostasy, just prior to the captivity, that Habakkuk lived, ministered, and wrote. When Josiah died, his son Jehoahaz took the throne. He was king for only 3 months when the king of Egypt came to Jerusalem and deposed him. The king of Egypt enthroned his brother Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was a very wicked king. Scripture says he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. It is against this background that we need to understand the questions of the prophet in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1. Being devoted to God, Habakkuk loved justice and righteousness. But Judah had fallen into a period of spiritual and moral decay, unrighteousness. Habakkuk could not bear to see all the evil in the land, evil in the church. So what did he do? He brought it before the Lord and he cried out to God. But you'll recall, the Lord didn't seem to hear. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he said, "How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? To cry to you violence and you will not save?" It seemed as though God took no notice. Habakkuk saw the righteous being oppressed by the wicked, and he cried to God, "How can this be?" Finally, the Lord answered his question, but the answer was one that he had not expected. In fact, God's answer created a new problem in his mind. The Lord told Habakkuk in verse 5 of chapter 1, "I am sending Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, her great and fierce king. I am sending them to Judah to chasten them on account of their sin." That was not what Habakkuk had anticipated. No doubt he wanted the Lord to bring about revival, as in the days of Josiah. But instead, God answered his lament by saying that he would send Babylon to discipline his people. And you'll recall that this created a second dilemma for the prophet. How could God use a nation like Babylon to punish Israel when Babylon was even worse than Israel? How can God use such a wicked nation to triumph over the people whom he had chosen? By exalting the wicked Babylonians, was God endorsing evil? Habakkuk was confused. He was perplexed. So, children, what did he do? He went to a watchtower to listen to what God had to say about the matter. And the Lord graciously answered him. The entire second chapter is God's answer. "Yes, I have raised up the Babylonians to punish Judah, but that does not mean that I am endorsing the evil of the Babylonians. They too will come under my judgment in due time. All sinners will be punished, but the righteous, the just, shall live by his faith." And as you know, this becomes the theme of the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. The one who is legally righteous shall live. The one who trusts God's grace will survive the devastations of the judgment of God. Just because the Babylonians are used as a means of judgment does not mean that they are justified in God's sight. There are only two possible attitudes towards life in this world: that of faith and that of unbelief. All who proudly resist God will die. Only those who live by faith in him will live. Brothers and sisters, there in his watchtower, Habakkuk came to understand that God is in control of history. Those who live by faith in him as the Lord of history will escape condemnation and wrath. And so he ends this short book in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 3 with a chorus of praise to God, which we'll look at in just a moment. Dear friends, what the Lord revealed to Habakkuk was utterly terrifying. The Lord told him in verse 5 of chapter 1, "I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you." Violence, death, brutality, slavery, and savagery. The enemy from the north would be dreadful, more fierce than evening wolves. They swoop down as the eagle to devour their prey. Is it any wonder that after all the horrors God revealed to the prophet that he responded as he did? Look again to verse 16 of chapter 3. Verse 16 of chapter 3. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Habakkuk was filled with bone-rotting fear. He felt as though his whole being was disintegrating. It's almost as though he had been struck by an instant fatal disease, or he had gone into shock. You know how your body can begin to shake a few minutes after you've suffered a major trauma. You can't do anything about it. Your nervous system reacts uncontrolled. Well, so it was with this prophet. Trembling body, quivering lips, rottenness in the bones, unstable legs. Habakkuk came to a profound awareness of the holiness of God and his righteous judgments. As these judgments were revealed to him, you might say he became a nervous wreck. It was more than the physical body and mind could handle. The people who were in covenant with God would face the curses of the covenant: hunger, pain, empty fields, captivity, slavery. But just pause to think about this for a moment. There are many people today who make casual and flippant remarks about the judgments of God. You've heard it. They make jokes about it and laugh it off. But brothers and sisters, there is nothing humorous about it. Habakkuk was not just some mental and physical weakling who easily crumbled. He understood reality, and it was heartbreaking. He had such a clear vision of the destiny of evildoers that his whole body went limp like a wet noodle. His response makes me think of the final day when even the strongest and bravest of people will call for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Habakkuk trembled as he anticipated the violence that would occur in the Babylonian invasion and also beyond that to the destruction of the Babylonians themselves. As I mentioned last week, perhaps the church today and its ministers of the word need to have this restored vision of the destiny of evildoers. Perhaps we need to have our senses reawakened to the righteousness and holiness of God. But congregation, thankfully, this book does not end on a final note of fear and trembling. In the midst of his terror, the prophet was able to look to the Lord. And as he turned to his Lord, he received new strength and courage. And so we move, secondly, from a heartbreaking reality to a heartwarming response. A heartwarming response. By the mercy of God, Habakkuk was able to overcome his fear through faith in the Lord of history. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 17. An incredible contrast to the despair and bone-rotting fear of verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice. Really? Really? I will rejoice in the midst of lack, loss, poverty, and hunger. Rejoice? Most of you are familiar with the book of Job, I trust. He was a man who had everything. He had a wonderful and thriving farm. He was rich. He had a large family. He was the greatest of all the people of the East. You might say that Job was living the American dream: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. He possessed what most people want, what most people long for. What happened? He faced incomprehensible calamity. In one day, he and his wife lost everything, including their 7 sons and 3 daughters. Some of the questions that we should ask ourselves as we read the first chapter of Job are these. Do we love him regardless of what he gives us or takes away from us? Do we love him simply for who he is? Do we love him because he is the Lord God? Is he paramount in our minds and hearts? Is he our greatest treasure? Is it God himself that we cherish? Or is it the earthly pleasures of family, possessions, and health? In time of trial or calamity, do we deny the infinite worth of God's glory and cherish the things of this world more than we cherish the treasure of Christ? Both Job and Habakkuk believe that true joy is not found merely in the abundance of material possessions or bodily provision. Do you believe that as well this morning? Do you stand with Job and Habakkuk? Materially, the Lord has given us much here in Canada. We not only have our daily food, but our cups have been overflowing. Most of us are not living in poverty. Most of us have not missed breakfast this morning because our cupboards are bare. Neither will we miss our lunch. The Lord has wonderfully provided for us. Recently, I read that today more than 1 billion people in the world live and die in desperate poverty. They attempt to survive on less than $1 per day. Close to 2 billion others live on less than $2 per day. More than 26,000 children today will breathe their last breath due to starvation or a preventable disease. Both Job and Habakkuk force us to consider, what if that was your situation? What if most of your things were taken from you? Suppose we were gathered here near harvest time and a report came that hail has taken all the crops. And what the hail left, the grasshoppers took. And what the grasshoppers left, the fire took. And what the fire left, the storms took. Everything is gone and destroyed. What do we say then? Is there still cause for worship? Is there cause for joy, or do we just go home? Is there nothing left to rejoice in? It's not that difficult for most of us to come here this morning and worship. We have much. Our freezers and fridges and pantries are full. Our farmers anticipate working the fields soon, planting the crops, watching them grow. Most of us have adequate jobs that bring a steady income, and together, we can come here and say, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. But what if all these things were gone? What would we say then? If Russian bombs were falling upon Wyoming, Sarnia, Petrolia, Forest, what would we say then? What if we could hear the thunder of marching armies? What if our barns and businesses were burning? That was the situation the prophet anticipated, a painful, painful future. As God spoke to him, he could already hear the rumble and feel the earth tremble. As he sat in the watchtower, the Lord showed him things that were beyond comprehension. The land would be ravaged. Desperate poverty. It is at such times that many would rise up and say, where is God? Where is he? If he exists, why doesn't he do something about this? If he is loving, Why doesn't he stop it? How can he allow it? If he's omnipotent, why doesn't he alleviate the suffering? Why does he rob us of all joy and delight? If I was all powerful, I would show compassion and I would change things. But brothers and sisters, this was certainly not the attitude of the prophet Habakkuk. Yes, he would go through a period of indescribable pain. But like Job, he emerged from it fully resolved to worship God and to rejoice regardless of the circumstances. You see, Habakkuk came to understand what true joy is all about. Verse 17, if the fig tree does not blossom, if there is no fruit on the vines, if the olive crop fails, if the field produces no food, if there are no sheep in the pen, if there are no cattle in the stalls, that means nothing is left, gone. Even then I will rejoice. Such words sound highly unrealistic, so contrary to our natural inclination. But there is something very important here, brothers and sisters. Habakkuk is showing us that true joy is not dependent upon the favorable circumstances of life. The joy of the believer goes far deeper than earthly comforts and pleasures. When we are enjoying the pleasurable things of God's creation, when we're thriving materially, we might say, life is good and God is good. But when these things are taken away, is life still good? And is God still good? The prophet Habakkuk said, yes, yes. How could he say that? Because he rejoiced in that which is lasting. What is the cause of his rejoicing? Well, look in your Bibles to verse 18. I will rejoice in the Lord. If his fields were empty, if his figs, grapes, olives, grain, corn, sheep, and cattle were gone, if his bank account was depleted, nevertheless, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Brothers and sisters, what is your greatest treasure? What are the things that are most important to you? What is it that motivates you to get out of bed in the morning? What is it that makes you sing? And of what do you sing? Is it your fruitful fields? Your farm? Your job, your family, your children, success. Yes, we can and should rejoice in God's mercies to us. To not rejoice in the abundance that he gives us is blatant ingratitude. But suppose these things were taken away. Fields can fail. Dust storms may come. Drought can destroy. Corrupt politicians can make life hard. Employment can be cut off, your business can die, your children can be taken away, and our nation could one day find ourselves at war. But when all the pleasurable things of this life are taken from us, there remain some things that can never be taken away from the true child of God, things that no man and no calamity can take away. The prophet Habakkuk understood this. He came to realize that even though the whole earth may be shaken to pieces, he would still be spiritually safe. The relationship with his Lord could not be severed. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. He knew that the just shall live by faith. Dear friends, is that your confidence as well? Do you thank the Lord for those things that can never be taken from you? Do you praise the Lord for himself and his revelation to you? Do you worship him for the salvation that has been achieved through the Savior Jesus Christ, through the cross of Calvary? Do you praise him for the Holy Spirit who has been poured out upon the church? And are you filled with gratitude for the inheritance that is promised to all who believe? You see, these are some of the things that can never be taken from us. Even if armies were to flatten the land, even if Russia or North Korea were to launch nuclear bombs, even if the Church of Christ were to come under the most severe persecution, we still have the God of our salvation. We still have life in Jesus. Ultimately, we live not by bread, but by faith. Keep in mind that true life is not bread. You remember when the devil came to tempt Jesus in the wilderness after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." What was Jesus' reply, children? You remember his reply? "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Life is not in possessions, food, clothes, and friends, as precious as they may be. True life is found in fellowship with the living God. Jesus said, "He that believes in me shall never die." In John 11, Lazarus had died. When Jesus came to Bethany, Martha said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." True life is found in fellowship with God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when the economy collapses, when your business dies, when your own body fails and your health deteriorates, when you lie on a hospital bed, you still have reasons for joy and rejoicing. True joy is rooted in who God is and what he has done for sinners in Jesus Christ. And therefore the child of God can say, even in the midst of sorrow and loss and tears, I rejoice in the God of my salvation. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he was a prisoner in Rome. He was facing the possibility of execution. And yet, what did he say to them? Philippians 4, verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." How can the believer do such a thing? Do we put simply put our teeth together and say, "I'm going to get through this at all costs"? No, brothers and sisters, we cannot stand merely by our own dogged determination. The only way Habakkuk could make the assertion of verse 18 is because of what he says in verse 19. What does he say? Have a look. Verse 19. "God, the Lord, is my strength." Habakkuk knew that he could never live in the hope of ultimate victory were it not for Yahweh his God, the strengthening, preserving grace of God. When the fig tree withers and the vines are barren, when the olive fails and the fields are empty, when everything in our life suddenly flops, we would surely fall into utter despair if God did not strengthen us. The tendency of our fallen nature would be to follow the advice of Job's wife and curse the Lord, reject the God of salvation. I once heard a man speak of a particularly difficult trial and massive disappointment in his life, and he concluded by saying, "I haven't cared much for God ever since. I haven't cared much for God ever since." Isn't that the tendency of our fallen nature? We can so quickly question the wisdom, power, or love of God and begin to complain about his ways. Therefore, we desperately need his strength in our lives. When we are strengthened by him, we are assured of ultimate victory. Notice in verse 19 how Habakkuk describes the strengthening presence of God in his life. Go there again to verse 19. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. With God strengthening him, Habakkuk says that despite the difficult circumstances, he will walk like a sure-footed deer on the heights of the mountains. The prophet was echoing the words of Psalm 18, which I read earlier. Psalm 18 is David's psalm of triumph after the Lord had delivered him from all his enemies. David said in verse 32 of that psalm, "It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on my high places." Through the strength of God, David was sure-footed, untiring, filled with energy. The Lord led him to ultimate victory. Well, so it was for the prophet Habakkuk. And yes, for all the people of God, all those who live by faith in him. The high places or high hills represent the places of conquest and victory. Such is the ultimate possession of the people of God. Brothers and sisters, at a time in history when all seemed dark and hopeless, Israel would go into exile, the temple would be broken down, utter chaos and absolute calamity would come upon them. And yet in the midst of all this, Habakkuk says, "My feet will be like a deer's feet, and I will walk on my high hills." Why? Because God, the Lord, is my strength. Dear friends, is he your strength this morning? Are you trusting in him? Observing the sad moral and spiritual state of our nation, it is very possible that the faithful will experience greater opposition and persecution in this land. But those who are upheld by him will never be moved. You will tread on the high places. Your feet will be as secure as a mountain goat climbing up the rocks. So don't place your trust in materialism. If God has given you much, praise him for it and use it for his glory. But more than that, praise him for what he has done in Jesus Christ so that you could receive life, fullness of life. Rejoice in the God of your salvation and the ultimate victory for all who trust the Savior. The just shall live by faith in Christ. In him, we can truly lift up our voices in joyful praise. Sahil and his wife both grew up in Muslim homes in India. She came to Christ first and then introduced Sahil to the gospel. But as soon as their families discovered that they had become Christians, they were forced to flee their community at the risk of their lives. In subsequent years, they grew in Christ and in the desire to make him known to their family as well. Slowly, they began to initiate renewed contact with the family members whom they loved. And slowly, their family members began to respond. They eventually welcomed Sahil and his wife back to their community, and from all appearances, things were going well. Then one day, Sahil dropped off his wife for a meal with her family while he went to be with his family. His wife sat down at the table with her family and began to eat and drink. Within moments, she was dead. Her own parents had poisoned her. Can a Christian husband rejoice in the Lord even when his wife is poisoned by her parents? Can he take joy in the God of his salvation? Can he walk like a sure-footed deer on the heights of the mountains? Dear friends, he is the only one to whom we can turn in the midst of crippling sorrow and pain. There's no other true and lasting refuge. There is little joy in the circumstances, even as there was little joy in Habakkuk's circumstances or in Paul's circumstances in prison. But there is still joy in the Lord, in the God of our salvation. Congregation, when everything of earthly value is stripped away, the believer can still worship and say, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He is my God. Jesus Christ has set me free from sin, and I have been invited by the King into his kingdom. Jesus said, 'I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also.'" And so the Christian can say with Habakkuk, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." If any of you here today are living in bitterness because of sorrow, disappointment, loss, or misery in your life, I want to encourage you to look to the God of your salvation. Jesus endured the ultimate sorrow, agony, and misery so that you can be saved. He stood in your place and took your punishment so that one day you may enjoy the land of abundant prosperity, eternal fellowship, and unceasing joy. Put your faith in the forsaken Savior, and you will rejoice in him forever. Let us pray.